constantly when we're studying 1 Timothy to keep in mind what we have reminded of ourselves of several times, and that is the purpose that Paul has in writing the letter, which is clearly set down for us in chapter 3, verse 14. You will notice there he says that he's hoping to visit them, and the reason he's writing to them is that he is not yet able to visit them. Although I hope to come to you, verse 14 of chapter 3, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So that is the purpose of the epistle, that Timothy might know how to instruct the believers in Ephesus, where he is, on how to behave, how to conduct themselves, how to live within the household or family of God, which is God's church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And it's within that general context that he is turning here particularly to the whole question of the church's ministry. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he begins to unfold to us God's plan and purpose, how the church is to conduct itself in relation to its varied ministries. And in verses 1 to 7, he begins with the church's great priority in ministry. Now, it'd be very interesting if we hadn't read this at all to ask the question of us individually, what is the great priority of the church's ministry? And here, the apostle unfolds it to us, and it is obvious and quite impossible for us to avoid seeing what is Paul's priority for the church's ministry. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And it's that particular theme of believing, persevering, biblical prayer that I want us to focus our attention on in these first seven verses, because that is Paul's primary theme. And in these verses, he gives us at least six indicators concerning the church's prayer ministry, which can be applied both personally to our own individual lives and communally to the church's life. And here is the first one. Six indicators about the ministry of prayer. And first, most obviously, at the very beginning of verse 1, the place of prayer. There is an urgency for the church to discover what Paul now urges upon them, and that is the priority which Paul gives as an apostle to the place of prayer in the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Of all the other things that he would want to urge Timothy to see to in the church at Ephesus, the one that has absolute and first priority is the place and ministry of prayer. I urge then, first of all. Now, that really simply means what it says, but it's an emphatic phrase in the original. Of all other things, this first, we could better say. Of all other things, this first, I urge that you become a people who pray. Now that, of course, follows entirely the apostolic practice that if we had been reading through the New Testament, we would have come across quite early on in the book of Acts, when they had to assess their priorities and sort out what things they would give their best energies to, and when there were dangers that they might be diverted from these things, the apostles met together at the beginning of Acts chapter 6, and they had a reformation. It's the earliest reformation in the history of the Christian church. What happened was that there was something of a crisis. It's the kind of crisis that you can imagine happening in the contemporary church, where two lots of people, one particular national group and another group from a different national background, they began to be quarreling with each other. One of them felt neglected, the other one felt resentful. And the area that they were resentful about was the social distribution of help to the widows in their particular circle. And the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows, you can read about it in chapter 6, began to be in tension with each other. And all the concentration of the church's life was upon this. You know how that kind of thing can happen. Which side were you on? Are you on the side of the Hebrew widows, or are you on the side of the Greek widows? And all the conversation was about this particular issue. Why don't they do something about it? Now the apostles met and said, this is not just a matter of being in the kind of situation where people are quarreling or in tension with each other. This is a diabolical attack upon the church's priorities. Now one of the things that historically has weakened the church's life and witness, one of the things that has crippled it as the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth, is that they have lost a sense of priority. Now the apostles immediately saw that, like some master physician putting his finger immediately upon the true diagnosis of the problem, and they said, we are going to be hell-bent upon disaster in the Church of Jesus Christ if we don't put this right. And they said, we are giving our energies to the wrong things. And they said, it is not right that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. That is, not that they were unconcerned about the distribution to the widows. They were deeply concerned about that. Indeed, they said, we will have a reformation where we will appoint a number of people who would be called servants or deacons. It's the first appearance of this word in the New Testament. And they said, we will appoint these deacons to deal with this matter. But, they said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the establishing of priorities, you see. And they held special gatherings. They worked out a new structure. And they said, this is what we will do. We will appoint these people. We will delegate to them this task. But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Those of you who are very old will remember that when I came here 19 years ago this year, that's the text on which I preached. They called it preaching a soul nominee, you know. And the usual idea is that you rummage until you find your best sermon, if you've got one, or your least bad one, and you preach it, hopefully to impress people. Now, I don't want to suggest to you for a moment that I was doing something very noble or very great or unusual or anything else, but what I wanted to do was to say to the congregation of St. George's Tron, here are the biblical apostolic priorities for ministry. These are the priorities of my ministry. You're going to vote at the end of this service, not as to whether you want me as an individual, but whether you want this kind of ministry. And those of you who were here, a decreasing band, you will remember that that was what the vote was about. And the congregation voted for a particular kind of ministry. We will give ourselves to prayer. We will give ourselves to the Word of God, and nothing will deflect us from that two-pronged priority. Now that's apostolic. That's Pauline. And he says, this is why I am saying to you, I urge you, first of all other things, this first. Now, the reason for that, of course, is very simple. It's not actually theological at all. It's just logical. And the logical reason is that everything that we do in the Church of Jesus Christ that has any eternal worth is done not by man or by fleshly means or by human energies, but by God. The salvation of souls. Whose work is that? Now, we'd be 100% here as Christians. That's God's work. Who regenerates those who are spiritually dead? Answer, that's God's work. Now, if that is God's work, if the building up of the saints is God's work, if the transformation of people to live holy lives is God's work, to whom then do we apply for it? The logical answer is quite straightforward. To God, of course. And that's why the primary ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ is the ministry of prayer. And the great tragedy of the evangelical Church of Jesus Christ is that prayer has become not fundamental as it should be if we really believe that, but supplemental. And so Paul says, what's the place of prayer? Well, he says, I urge that above all other things, this first. And that is the ministry of prayer. Now, that's a lesson that the Church of Christ has needed to relearn. I think it probably is the Reformation that the evangelical church in the world today, not just in Scotland, is needing to see. The Reformation of priorities. Now, I tell you what happens when you put that to people. I find it regularly, you know. It was, oh, yes. But there are other things we need to do besides praying. And the answer is yes, of course. The trouble is, we're very good at all these other things. The place where we are the veriest amateurs is in this whole world of the apostolic priority. Isn't that true? Isn't it true for us personally? I am bound to tell you that the place where I have the greatest battle in my personal spiritual life is to put prayer as a priority. It's amazing how easy it is, you know, for people in the ministry to discover that they can imagine they're wasting their time or using it the wrong way when they shut themselves away with God and spend time pleading with Him. But now you see, my Christian brothers and sisters, if we really believe that this work is God's work, that's the most important thing any minister could be doing. But the trouble is that his own conscience, untaught, and the devil, and many people in the congregation will combine to try to make him think that there are more important things to do than that. And Paul says, of all other things, this first. Now you're noticing that he's not ruling out other things. Are saying to us, you just stop everything and give all your time to prayer. But what I want to say to you is this is the priority. And we need to turn that sentence round and ask, is this the priority for us in our life? Here's the second indicator, the place of prayer, its priority. The second is the nature of prayer, also in verse 1. You notice how Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made. Now, these four words are really quite specific words. They're not a case of Paul simply saying, I want to use different vocabulary for the same thing. Request comes from the word for to be in need. And it speaks about a particular kind of approach to God. It refers to the whole idea of coming to God with a deep awareness of a sense of profound need. Now, of course, it's that need that gives birth to prayer. It's when we begin to discover the real depth of our need, personally and communally, that we are driven into the presence of God. Jonathan Edwards, who was involved in that glorious revival in New England in the United States centuries ago, he describes how the whole congregation of which he was the pastor suddenly became profoundly aware of spiritual need. Now, as people looked upon them, they would probably have thought they were to be congratulated. Things were going well, as they say. You know, nearly every minister I meet all over the place said, how are things going? Well, things were going wonderfully in New England. God was apparently there on the move, but these people came under an immense sense of need. They saw their own need, their personal need. They saw the need of the Church of Jesus Christ. They began to feel that they were like open sores crying out for healing in their own souls. They began to feel the Church of Christ was a shame to the gospel rather than a commendation of it. And what did that do? It drove them to prayer. It drove them to prayer. Now that's what Paul is speaking about when he says requests. It produces a spirit of humble begging because it is begotten of a great and deep sense of need. Now that, of course, is what makes somebody pray the sinner's prayer. Isn't that right? They are brought under a great sense of conviction, a great awareness of the sinfulness of sin, and they cry out to God. But this is the first indicator in the nature of prayer. It is requests. The second word you'll see is the word prayers. I'm using the NIV translation in each case. Now, that's one of the commonest words in the New Testament for praying. What it really means is to prostrate yourself before God, to come and head bowed down into the dust, as it were, before Him. And it is because people have discovered not now their own greatest need, but God's true character. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. I am His subject. And so I bow down before Him, prostrated in His presence. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. I am but a creature. He is infinitely righteous, and I am infinitely unrighteous, and so I bow myself down before Him. Now, this is not just a matter of posture. It is the whole question of knowing something of the character and glory of God and coming to Him with a fit spirit. That's all wrapped up in that word. It's interestingly enough the word that's used in modern Greek. I don't know modern Greek, but you can sometimes pick up some of the ancient Greek words in modern Greece. And when we were in Greece some years ago as a family, when I was speaking at the assembly of the Evangelical Church in Greece, as they all gathered for breakfast, the cry would go out, "Proseche!" And I picked it up as being this word. Come and prostrate yourself before God, because he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. So there is the second indicator in the nature of prayer. It is requests springing out of a profound sense of need. It is prayers bowing down in the presence of God, the Sovereign Lord and the Holy One. It's thirdly intercessions, do you notice? Requests, prayers, intercession. And that is a word which has the whole idea of being able to come and speak with freedom. It's the word that's used for somebody who's your advocate, going into the presence of the superior, you know, as your agent, and going to make himself heard and to speak freely. Do you know how you do this with an advocate? There was a case that we were involved in the Church of Scotland with the Judicial Commission recently, and somebody who used to worship here with us was the advocate, and he went in because he could speak with greater freedom. He knew his way into the presence of the people who were judging this case, and he was an advocate, an intercessor. Now, this is exactly the word that's used to describe what the Holy Spirit does in Romans 8:27. You remember? We do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. Now, here's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who from within us cries out to God the Father. The Spirit knows the mind of God. He understands the will of God, and so he makes intercession within us. But it's also in Romans 8:34, the word that's used of Jesus' intercessory ministry. Do you remember? He makes intercession for us at the right hand of God. So there at the throne of God, we have an intercessor, our great high priest, who continually makes intercession for us. And here within us, we have the Holy Spirit, who with groanings that cannot be uttered, makes intercession for us to God. Now, Paul is speaking about that, and he says, you are that kind of intercessor as well. You have this ministry of entering into the presence of God because you have a new and living way by which God has opened for you to go into his presence and speak freely to your heavenly Father on behalf of those who cannot or will not pray for themselves. Now, there are many who cannot. You think of this great company in Dunblane this evening, and only God knows the anguish. There are many of these people who cannot pray for themselves. I sometimes think, as I go into homes with grief and sorrow, where people are paralyzed by it all, and this week particularly. And here we have a ministry of praying for those who cannot pray for themselves. Somebody said to me, you know, I am so utterly worn, I can't even pray. And I said to them, that's not your responsibility just now, you know. That's our responsibility for you. Intercessions, says Paul. And for those who won't pray for themselves, intercession. And finally, thanksgiving. Do you notice prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving? And this is a vital element in prayer, not only, of course, because it helps us to do something that's just plain right, You know, we don't deal with each other thanklessly unless there is something wrong with us. And we ought to come to God with a sense of thanksgiving. But have you ever thought how thanksgiving and a thankful spirit minister to our own prayer life in the most practical way possible? Do you notice how that happens? It's not just that we're thankful for things. You know, we often say, oh yes, we should all be thankful, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. That's right. We need to look back in thankfulness and say, now God has been good to us here and so on, and we need to come and be thankful and not be like the 9 lepers and so on. But you know, it's because a spirit of thankfulness brings what God is like before our vision in a new way. We are not just thankful for things. That's a measly kind of spirit, isn't it? We're thankful for Him and for all that He is. And we review that as we pray. That's why the psalmist is saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. And then he begins to review what God is like as well as what He has done. And that, of course, ministers to us and helps us in order to be able to pray. Now, the third thing. The first was the place of prayer. The second, the nature of prayer. The third, the objects of prayer. For whom are we to pray? And this should be the most practical lesson for us. First of all, Paul tells us in the last two words of verse 1, for everyone. For whom are we to pray? Who are the objects of our prayer? For everyone, he says. That is, there is a universal concern that we are to have. For everyone. And we are to have an embrace in our prayers that has no limits. Now let me tell you particularly what kind of limits these are, because quite clearly everyone here does not mean everyone without exception. Very important to see that that's true in Scripture, that frequently when it says all or everyone, it does not mean everyone without exception. If God were to command us to pray for everyone without exception, He would be commanding us to do something that would be totally impossible. Isn't that right? You cannot possibly contemplate praying for everyone without exception. What the word means, and the expression frequently means this in the New Testament, is everyone without distinction. Now, one of the reasons for that, and you get a hint of it at the end of verse 7, is that Paul has been given a ministry which he sees as being a God-given ministry to the Gentiles, and he is anxious that the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't make the same mistake as the Jewish Church, which was to be circumscribed within itself. Paul has been sent beyond the boundaries of the Jewish people to the Gentile world, and he says that he is a teacher of the true faith, the end of verse 7, to the Gentiles. Now, when he is urging them to pray, he says we are to pray for everyone, that is, everyone without distinction. Without distinction of country or race or culture or social group, whatever. And that means we need to be well informed about the world. Do you ever think of how important it is that you should be well informed about the world, not parochial, but global in your interest and concern? And that means, particularly for us, the spiritual condition of the world, although every other part of it, as Paul is going to say to us in just a moment, but we need to be concerned about the global vision God means to give to us. That's why such books as Patrick Johnson's remarkable Help to Intercession, when he has gathered together the most amazing information about every corner of the world, published by WEC, you know the book? It's of great, great value. But this kind of global vision needs to be part of the Christian's prayer life. If you were to ask Paul, for whom have we to pray? Everybody, he would say. The whole world. But then he particularizes. Do you notice? It's not vague. God bless everybody. He particularizes and says, for kings and all those in authority. Now, if you just think of it for a moment, how do you influence kings and all those in authority? Well, I'll tell you what the secular answer to that question would be. The secular answer is, you get people into the corridors of power. I was listening to two or three people who were speaking while I was in America about the great need in Washington for getting more and more people into the corridors of power. There was one young man there who had been in the corridors of power in Washington, and they said, how much we need this, you know, that's where we need people, in the corridors of power. Now, let me ask you, where is the place of influence for kings and all those in authority according to the New Testament? Well, we'll thank God if there are people in the corridors of power, you know, like Buckingham Palace and places like that, and Parliament, Commons and Lords, and in the judiciary, and in all these other important places. But I tell you where the place of real power is. It's at the throne, you see. But not the throne most people are thinking about. It's at the throne of God. That's where the place of power is. And if you and I want to influence the authorities, that's where we will most influence them. And Paul says, pray for everybody, for kings and all those in authority. Now, you know, sometimes when I think, as inevitably you think, and again in America they were all saying to me, what a mess your monarchy's got into, almost accusingly, you know. Not me. But you know, I often wonder, how many people are there in the Christian church in Britain who have really focused their praying on that sad, sad family? How many of us pray for kings and those in authority? Because you see, that's how we influence the nation. It's a sad thing to find many of these semi-political figures at all stages of political life trying to edge their way in, you know, or even to, as we would say in Glasgow, sook their way in to the places of power and authority, you know, and get to know the right people. Where the real place where we touch the authorities is at the throne of God. And if the throne of God means anything to us, that's what it implies. So the place of prayer, the nature of prayer, the objects of prayer. We are running out of time, dear friends. The motives of prayer. Kings and those in authority. Notice that there's an immediate motive and a long-term motive. That, so that, verse 2, halfway through, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, the immediate motive is that we might have quietness and peace in the nation so that we might bear testimony to the nation. And what does Paul say is the most important testimony we could ever bear to the nation? It is godly and holy lives. And this is the first great motive. There is no greater advertisement for the Christian gospel than that kind of consistent life. And when you get disrupted social conditions, then one of the effects of that would be that it's increasingly difficult in a society that is not peaceful to have that kind of testimony. And so Paul says, we pray for kings and those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. But there's another motive, an ultimate and higher one. And that is this. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Now the motive for all prayer that is ultimate is not some condition that we will enjoy or even the prospect, as it was there in the ancient world when God gave them peace through the Roman Empire. There was a new prospect of testimony and the advance of the gospel, but the ultimate motive is that God our Savior may be pleased. Now that's the thing that is the ultimate motive that you need to keep before you. It was said of Charles Simeon, you know, who used to minister in Cambridge and who was the means under God of so much blessing in his generation in that university. He had various things in various parts of his vicarage that he had pinned up on the walls, and one of the things that he had pinned up was a form of this text, that I may please God my Savior in all things. And when people came and said to him, what's the great motive of your life? What are you aiming for? Here in Cambridge, he would point them up to the wall, that I may please God my Savior in all things. Now that's why we pray. We do not pray for anything that ends in man. We pray for what ends in God, that He is pleased. Isn't that a test of human love as well as divine love? Isn't it? You know, somebody said to me just the other day about someone they'd been caring for through the darkest, darkest hours, when I was saying how God had enabled him to do this, he said, so long as she was pleased. That's just a little illustration from a human realm of this in the whole world of grace. So long as he's pleased, you know. Can you put your head on the pillow and review the day's proceedings and say, so long as he's been pleased? Contrarywise, the thing that will depress you more than anything else is not losing £100, but displeasing and grieving him. So there's the motives of prayer. We want what will please God. Let me just mention the other two things too. Am I right in saying that it's 20 minutes past nine? Is that the right time? There is a consensus. Yeah, that's the right time. Great mediator in prayer. In verse 5. Is our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now we need a mediator or priestly figure to enable us to pray. You will remember how they were taught that in the Old Testament economy. They needed a priest. They couldn't go into the presence of God. They needed a high priest, and the high priest went in with the blood to sprinkle it in on the altar and on the mercy seat so that there might be a propitiation of God's wrath and anger against sin. And he went into the holy place once a year. Now, we have a great high priest. Do you remember, we'll finish with this, what the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us has happened through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is chapter 10, verse 19. You can look it up when you go home. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. Have you thought, what does that curtain stand for that was rent in two? What is that curtain a figure of in the New Testament? It is a figure of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was rent in order that we might enter the holy place through a mediator. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what's the encouragement? And the encouragement to pray was the sixth indicator, just in case you were wondering where it slipped away to. The encouragement to prayer is this: let us draw near to God. Why? Because we've got access. Now, if ever we needed an encouragement, think, just think, of what Christ has done to give us access to God by his mediation. And he says to us now, let us draw near. Let us draw near. And I never read these words, but I think, when he has at such amazing cost gained access for me, isn't it so astonishing that I'm so slow to make approach? Isn't it? We really need the apostles' counsel, don't we, to make us men and women who love the throne. Let's pray together. Holy Father, hear our prayer. We long that we might learn the lessons of your word and that we might be made men and women who are the Lord's remembrancers, intercessors, who wait at your throne. Oh, teach us that this is the place of influence, the place of power, the place where worlds may be moved by you and for you. And bless us this evening, we pray, for the glory of your name, for the good of the nations, and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious and blessed mediator and Savior. Amen.